Please take your Bibles out and turn them to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus follows the book and the history as the beginning of God's unfolding of His first promise to the great patriarch Abraham. When we left the book of Genesis, Joseph has died. And, of course, they are now in Egypt. And as they are in Egypt, at the end of chapter number 50, we then turn our attention to the book that is named Exodus. The book of Exodus is a nation that grows in cruel bondage. They are in bondage in Egypt, and as they are in bondage, God will fulfill the first promise, and that is a great nation. When we study the book of Exodus, we need to understand that the book of Exodus means the going out. The going out or going away. And that is a fitting name because that's what the book of Exodus is all about. It is about the going out of the people of God out of their bondage in Egypt. The story is how they come out of Egypt and how God keeps His promise and makes that nation promise fulfilled in the book of Exodus. I also want you to understand something. When we end the book of Genesis and we begin reading the book of Exodus, we're not talking about the next day, the next month, the next year. We're talking a period of over 400 years. 400 years of history elapsed from the end of the book of Genesis to the beginning of the book of Exodus. If you notice in chapter number 1 in the book of Exodus, I want you to notice in verse number 8. Exodus 1 in verse number 8. It says, "A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And so a period of time passes after the death of Joseph, and a new king or a pharaoh is ruling in Egypt that has no recollection or knowledge of the relationship that Joseph has enjoyed with the previous pharaohs in times past. And now the Egyptian rulers have forgotten about this great relationship and the good that Joseph did in protecting the nation of Egypt when the 7 years of famine came. And because of his wise stewardship being placed in a position of authority, as we read in Genesis, the nation of Egypt and also the nations of the world do not run out of grain because of Joseph's stewardship and God's providence that puts Joseph in that position. But now this new Pharaoh does not know Joseph. And so, what is the problem? Well, the problem is that the Egyptians are multiplying at a very fast rate. They are becoming increasing in their numbers. And this begins to be worrisome to the Pharaoh. He envisioned that this people will join his enemies and become a wedge and will join those who would try to defeat them. And before that can take place, he has a plan. And that is to put them in bondage. And so Pharaoh makes them slaves. And he makes their bondage very cruel. And they are in that capacity for over 400 years. Now, during that time, he also tried to stop the growth of the people of God by ordering the killing of all male infants when they were born in the land of Egypt to those who were Israelites. And so he gave a law that every daughter could live, but every male child born to an Israelite was to be taken out and killed, and that was to subdue their number and to keep them from growing. But I want you to look in Numbers or Exodus chapter 1 and look at verse number 10. It says, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war. And they will join themselves to those who hate us, fight against us, and depart from the land." And so he appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And then the more he afflicted them, look at verse 13. The more he afflicted them, the more they spread out, and so they were the dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor, with mortar and brick, and all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. But when the word went out to kill the children, the midwives, they feared God. And so they did not carry out His plan. And so they, when they were questioned why they had not fulfilled the command of Pharaoh, they simply answered and said that the Israelite ladies were lively, not like the Egyptians, and they had already delivered when the midwives came. And so by this manner, they were again greatly multiplying. And so we see that there is a child that we were introduced to in Exodus chapter 2. He is born and placed in the river by his mother after 3 months because she can no longer hide him. And providence of God would have it that the daughter of Pharaoh is down at the river. She finds the child and his aunt is overlooking all of this. And notice that the daughter of Pharaoh finds him and knows that he's one of the Israelite children. And then the aunt of this child says, I'll go get you a nurse that might take care of him for you. Now, who do you think that nurse was? His mother. And so his mother becomes his nurse, and he is raised as Pharaoh's grandson with all the privileges of wealth and power. But he is also raised by his mother, who informs him of his true identity and tells him of the history of his own people. And so this child's name, Moses. Moses because he was drawn from the water. And Moses becomes a major player, along with the man Jacob and Abraham, and now we have Moses, who becomes a major player in God's unfolding plan. Now, for a period of time, Moses lives in Egypt. He has all the benefits of wealth and prosperity. But at the age of forty, he sees one of his Hebrew fellow citizens being mistreated by an Egyptian, and he takes matters into his own hands and kills the Egyptian. The very next day, there becomes a quarrel between two Hebrews, and he tries to calm the quarrel. And the Israelis, the Jews, who are in this particular argument, ask him if he's going to kill them like he killed the Egyptian. And so he fears that this will get back to Pharaoh. And so he flees for his life, and as he flees, he goes into Midian. And there he tends sheep with his father-in-law, Laban. And he is there for a period of another 40 years. In Exodus chapter 2, in verse number 16 through 25. Now turn your attention to Exodus chapter 3. This is where God calls Moses. In chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. It says, Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And I said Laban, it's Jethro. You got all these names, you can get confused. The priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Hebron, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous light. Why the bush is not burnt up? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And in this appearance to God, He identifies himself in verse number 6. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so God is calling Moses. For what reason? God has heard the cry of his people. He has seen their great hardship, their great labor, and he has determined that he's going to fulfill the first promise that he made to Abraham to make of his descendants a great nation. But to do that, they're going to have to be freed from Egyptian bondage. Moses is the man called by God for that task. Now in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, Moses has some qualms whether or not he's the right man for the job. He has many excuses why he's not the right one. First of all, he says, I'm nobody. They're not going to listen to me. If they ask me who sent me, what am I going to say? And you remember in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, he tells them to tell them that the great I Am has sent you. And then he says, I'm not eloquent in speech. I'm not very good on my feet. I don't speak very well. And then he reminds Moses that he made man's mouth. He can give him the ability to speak. But to answer that qualm, he gives him Aaron as a spokesperson. And so Aaron, his brother, will be the spokesperson. So every qualm that Moses has, God has an answer. Finally, he is convinced to go to his father-in-law, ask his permission to leave, and to go back to Egypt and to bring God's people out of bondage. Two miracles would prove that Moses was sent by God. He said, they won't believe me. How are they going to believe that you sent me? God provided two miracles to confirm. Number one, the staff that he tended the sheep with, he would throw it to the ground and it would turn to a serpent. He would pick up the serpent by the tail and it would return to a staff. The second miracle would be that he would take his hand, put it in his bosom, and when he took it out, it would be leprous white. And then he would put it back in and he would take it out and it would be whole flesh again. Those two would be a sign to Pharaoh and it would be a sign to the children of Israel that Moses was sent by God for the responsibility of bringing them out of Egyptian bondage. Moses returns to Egypt in Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 23. And then in verse 24 through 26, we have the covenant of circumcision that is confirmed in Exodus 4, verse 24 through 26. Then also, we have the elders who at first accept Moses as God's spokesman, accept that he's been sent by God, and gives his blessing to go before the Pharaoh. And so now everything is in place, and he goes to Pharaoh. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Exodus chapter 5, and let us read verses 1 and 2 as he stands before Pharaoh. And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. And so, you see, Moses goes to Pharaoh with the exact message that God gave him. Pharaoh makes a grave miscalculation. He says he does not know God. He will not let Israel go. And because of his stubbornness, because of his pride, because of his arrogance, God is going to introduce himself to Pharaoh. Not just to Pharaoh, but to the people of God and to all the nations around him that will hear the things that take place in Egypt. Now, because of Moses' request, how does Pharaoh respond? What he does is he increased Israel's labors. How does he do that? Well, before when they were making brick, what he would do is bring them the straw, and then they had a daily quota of bricks, and they would take the straw and the things that they needed to make the brick, and then they would make the brick. But now he makes them go out and gather the straw on their own, but he does not diminish the quota of bricks. They have to make the same number of bricks, yet they have to go get their material for themselves. And this makes their bondage even more tough. It makes it even more laborious. And it makes it more cruel because they cannot keep up the quota. And yet he will not diminish it. And so they become very discouraged. And who do you think they turn on? Not Pharaoh, not the Egyptians. They turned on Moses and Aaron. This is a warning sign. This is a problem that God's people have throughout their history. They blame the wrong person. They are weak in faith. They do not have complete trust. They will not give God time to work His plan. They want immediate results. But sometimes God doesn't work in an immediate way. And so they begin to murmur and complain. And then the Israelis' officers come, and in verse chapter 5, they reject Moses. They're angry at him. They're ready to stone him. Because instead of making them free from bondage, now he's made their bondage even worse. And so they're very upset. And even look at chapter number 5, look at verse 22 and 23. Then Moses returns to the Lord and says, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send for me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to your people, and you have not delivered your people at all. You know, sometimes we look at these great Bible characters, and we think they're supermen. They're not supermen. Did Moses forget what God told him? What did God tell him in Exodus 4? He said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. He's stubborn, his heart's hardened, and he will not let them go, not in an easy way. He told them it was going to be difficult. He told them that he was going to have to work wonders in Egypt to allow Pharaoh to not rebel and to let his people go. Moses has forgotten. But notice verse 23. He has the same problem that Israel has. Why haven't you delivered them yet? You see, he wants immediate results. They're in a bad way. They don't like it. They cry to God. They want release, but they want released immediately. You know, we're just like that today. We get in a bad fix. We get in a problem. When do we want relief? Right now. We want relief right now. When you said you help us, help me. Help me now. Help me when I need it. You see, we lack faith like they did. God said He would deliver them. He said He would make them a great nation. They needed to wait on God. They needed to trust God. But God is going to do what He says He will do. And so God reassures Moses. In chapter 6, in the first 6-8 verses, God reassures Moses that He's going to deliver the people, to give him time to work his plan. And Moses then goes back to the people and reassures them in verse number 9 that God has not forgotten and that God is going to release them from their cruel bondage. And now God sends Moses back to Pharaoh. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. But the answer is still the same. Moses is made a god to Pharaoh. What does that mean? He said he would make Moses a god to Pharaoh. Because Moses is going to work wonders that this Pharaoh has never seen. He's going to be able to do things that this Pharaoh is not going to be able to duplicate. And he's going to make the fear of God in Pharaoh by the hand of Moses. How's he going to do that? How's he going to bring this stubborn, rebellious Pharaoh to his knees? How's he going to get him to relent? God has a plan. They'll call 10 plagues. God is going to demonstrate His power over Egypt and over the world. Aaron's rod swallows up all the other rods. You see, he throws down his rod, it becomes a serpent, but then the magicians, they do the same thing. So now Pharaoh's not impressed. But then Moses' rod swallows up all the other rods. to show that Moses, what he can do is superior to what the magicians can do. But that doesn't impress Pharaoh. And so now God begins the plague. The first plague is the plague of blood. In the plague of blood, all the water in Egypt turns to blood. There's not a place where there's not blood in Egypt. In the rivers, in the lakes, in the streams, no drinking water, nothing. All the water turns to blood. Number one, it will stink. Number two, it will kill the animals because they'll have no water to drink. And number three, it will cause problems for the people because they also have no water to drink. And so he comes to Moses and he asks Moses to relent. And Moses does. But the Bible says God hardened his heart. Now what does that term mean? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Many people today who teach predestination will use Pharaoh as an example of God predetermining some action. No, what it means is God knew the heart of Pharaoh. He knew Pharaoh's arrogance. He knew his pride. He knew his stubbornness. And God knew that when he set a certain situation of circumstance in front of Pharaoh, he knew how he would react. But Pharaoh always had in his capacity to do what God asked him to do and let the people go. But he refused to. So God brought the next plague, frogs. Frogs were everywhere. Everywhere throughout the land. In their beds, in their kneading troughs. Nowhere was there not frogs. They were over the whole country. Well, the magicians can make frogs, but they couldn't make them go away. And so again he brings Moses in. And again he asks for mercy. And he asks for a reprieve. And he is granted it. But then he hardens his heart again. God sends the third plague, lice. He sends the plague of lice over all animals, all people throughout the whole land. And so the lice covers everyone. And then at the plague of lice, he begins to negotiate. Well, how about you just going and leaving your children and your cattle and your women? Nope, we can't do that. We all have to go. We all have to go. And so he says, well, you send out the lice away and I'll let them go. He sends the lice away. He prays to God. The lice goes out of the country. Pharaoh hardens his heart and he reneges on his promise. Well, that brings the next flies. Flies throughout the whole land of Egypt, but now there is a distinction. The flies are all over Egypt except in one place, in Goshen. Why are they not in Goshen? Because that's where the people of God are at. And where the people of God are at, the plague does not harm them, but it only harms the nation of Egypt. And again he tries to negotiate. And when Moses prays for God to send away the flies, he reneges again. And he will not let them go. Then he brings the myrrh and the cattle. All the cattle in Egypt get the dreaded myrrh and they die. But what about the cattle in Goshen? Not one of them get the disease. Not one of them die. What is God showing? God is showing a distinction between His power over them and over His people. He's showing that He shows favoritism. He shows protection over His people. He's showing that He is in control, not Pharaoh. And again, He tries to negotiate. Again, He'll let the women and He'll let them go and the children, but they got to keep their cattle back. He says, what are we going to sacrifice? We can't do that. And so he prays, take the murine away and I'll let him go. Moses goes out, prays to God. He reneges again. That brings the boils. The boils that were throughout all the land of Egypt, from head to foot, on every Egyptian, but not one boil in Goshen. Not one person has a case of boils, only in Goshen, only in Egypt. And again, he tries to negotiate, and again he lies, and again he reneges, and he hardens his heart. That brings hail. The Bible says in chapter 9, beginning in verse number 13, that the hell was like no other hell that had ever been seen in the world up until that time. It was very grievous. It killed everything in sight. It killed anybody that was in the field. But what about in Goshen? Not one hell. Not one fatality because of hell. Not one. And again, does this soften Pharaoh's heart? No, it hardens it. He again will not let them go. And then he brings the locusts. What do locusts do? They eat everything in their path. They devour anything that's in front of them. And they're like an army that covers. You know, the Bible says it was like darkness over the face of the earth. You know what that meant? They just created a path wherever they went. And they destroyed every living thing in Egypt. But what about Goshen? Not one locust. Not one. You know what the wise men, the soothsayers, and you know what the magicians in Egypt are saying? Let them go. Egypt is being destroyed. This is the finger of God. Let them go. Not even they can change Pharaoh's stubborn heart. He still will not. He again tries to negotiate. He again tries to let them go but leave their children. That's not going to work. They all got to go. And so he sends them away. That brings the ninth, darkness. Darkness for 3 days over the whole face of Egypt, but there's light in one place. Goshen. The whole nation is black with utter darkness. You know what? We really don't understand how dark this is. This is darkness that you can feel. This is darkness that grips you and terrifies you because there's no source of light anywhere. Not a match, not a candle, not anything. You think that would get Pharaoh's attention? It just hardens him more. Every plague worse. Every plague more demeaning than the one before. And every plague from the fourth on has not affected God's people in Goshen. Surely Pharaoh's got to be getting the message. But God has one more plague. One more plague. And that is the death of the firstborn. Every male child, from the Pharaoh to the lowliest servant in his kingdom, their firstborn child will die in a night when the angel of death comes through Egypt. But God is going to make a provision to protect the firstborn of Israel. And He institutes the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, they are to take a lamb. They are to take it at twilight. They are to kill it. They are to eat all of it. And then they are to take the blood that's drained from the lamb, and they're to take it on their lintel of their doorpost, and they're to put the blood on the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes to Egypt at midnight, when he comes through the land and he sees the blood, he will pass over them. That's more than a Passover. That is a prophecy. That is an antitype of what God is going to do about sin by the blood of another lamb. You know when the Bible says in the New Testament, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," how would you understand that lamb without the Passover? How would you understand why He called Him the Lamb of God? How would you understand that He was our sacrifice? How would you understand any of that without the Passover? About the history of the Passover. That would have no meaning to you whatsoever. But you know, the angel of death came through Egypt. What happened? Every house had death in it. Except those who had followed the instructions of the Passover. Their children were spared. Well, the people plundered the Egyptians. You know what the Egyptians, they couldn't get rid of them fast enough. They not only thought they were going to die, their children die, they thought they were going to die. And so Pharaoh calls and says, get out. Get out and take everything. Go and your people, your children, your cattle, and get out. And the Egyptians give them anything they need for their travel. Food, silver, gold, whatever they needed, raiment, clothing, whatever they needed. They plundered the Egyptians and they walked out of Egypt that night. They marched out of Egypt that night. 600,000 men of war and the women and the children leave Egypt that night in haste. God led them by day by a pillar of a cloud. He led them by night by a pillar of fire. And Pharaoh and his people, after his grief has subsided, he again shows his heart. And he's sorry that he let them go. And he gathers his men and he's going after to bring them back. And Israel rebels against God in Exodus chapter 14 when they see the Egyptians and they're ready to go back. Now, you know, that's just a picture. But if you were a Jew and you've been released from bondage and you've seen all the plagues in Egypt, and you've seen all the power of God demonstrate. And now you've got this pillar of cloud that's leading you by the day. And this pillar of fire that's leading you by the night. And the fire is keeping you separated from the Egyptians. Wouldn't that tell you something? Wouldn't that tell you that who's with you is greater than who is against you? Wouldn't it tell you that? And you know, I listen to people today. Well, if I saw a miracle, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Here are 6,000 Jews who have witnessed all these things in Egypt. They see the pillar of the cloud. They see the pillar of fire. And yet they're ready to stone Moses and go back to Egypt. You know what they said in Exodus 14? Didn't we tell you to leave us there? I must have misread Exodus chapter 1. Because in Exodus chapter 1, they cried for oppression. They cried for deliverance. They cried for God to release them. They didn't say to leave them there. This is a problem. Here is the character of these people that will follow them to their destruction. They are short-sighted. They lack true faith. They lack true trust. And they are ready to give up when the going gets tough. That is a pattern that will follow them. But they come to the Red Sea. Look at Exodus chapter 14. They're ready to leave. They're ready to go back. Look at verse number 13. But Moses says to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today, for the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. You know what Moses basically tells him? Shut up and listen and watch. You're about to be delivered, not by your hand, but by the hand of God. And so, all that night, an east wind blows upon the Red Sea. Come morning light, there are two walls of water. One on the left, one on the right, and in the middle there is dry ground. But you know what? Israel's going to have to demonstrate their faith. Because you know what Israel knows? They know that whoever parted those waters has the ability to bring them back once they get out there in the middle. What's going to keep them from doing that? They're going to have to trust God. They're going to have to take a step of faith. Now, you know, history says that when the Jews came out of Egypt, there could have been upwards to 2 million. 2 million plus the 600,000 men of war. And so that's a lot of people. 2 million people is a lot of people. Now, how wide was that? I don't know. But it was wide enough that they all crossed. Every one of them crossed and went over on dry land. And Pharaoh, true to his character, has the audacity, after all he witnessed in Egypt, after all he experienced, as he saw his nation destroyed before his eyes, he had the arrogance to go out in the Red Sea. You think pride is blind? When he got out there in the middle, something happened. The chariot wheels got stuck in the mud. And all of a sudden, the light came on. God is fighting their battle. We cannot win. And they begin to run. And of all the miracles in the Bible, this one to me is so vivid in my mind. As they tried to run away from the judgment of God, and as they began to run, the waters came together. And when the Israel looked on the other side, what did they see? They saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. And as they stand on the other side of the Red Sea, they sing a song of Moses. And you know what that song is? They now are a free people. They are a nation. God has fulfilled promise number one. And they give God thanks in that song. And they thank Him for their deliverance. And they give Him credit for delivering them. How long did that last? How long did that last? Till we get to Exodus 16. And when we get to Exodus 16, and at the end of 15, they have no food and water, and they begin to murmur, and they're ready to go back to Egypt again. You know, it's a good thing that God's not like men. Because if I was God, you want to go back to Egypt, I'd have sent them back. They thought it was so good there, they didn't want to be. But God's merciful. He's long-suffering. He doesn't send them back. He gives them the water. He gives them food. He sends the manna. He sends the water. He gives them what they want, even though they're unthankful. Don't tell me God doesn't love them. Don't tell me God is not long-suffering. Don't tell me God is not patient. What did they do to deserve God's mercy, God's grace, God giving them what they needed? What had they done to show gratitude to God? Not a thing. But yet God loved them, didn't He? And He gave them what they needed in order to sustain their life. And at the waters of Rehoboam in chapter 17, He again supplies their water. Well, 3 months after they leave Egypt, they arrive after leaving Egypt to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3 through 8, they accept the covenant of God. And they go into a covenant agreement with God. And Israel's sanctification and God's voice. How could you hear the voice of God and ever forget it? How could you see the fire, the smoke, the quaking, and hear the thunderous voice of God and ever forget that? But forget it, they did. And you see, God gave the law in Exodus chapter 20. We call it the Ten Commandments and the law of God. That there will be no other God before me. That there will be no graven images that you will mold. That you will not take the Lord's name in vain. And you will remember the Sabbath day and you keep it holy. Of the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with God's relationship with them. Their responsibility to God. The next six have to do with their relationship with one another. They are not there to honor their father and mother. They are not to commit murder. They are not to commit adultery. They are not to steal. And they're not to bear false witness. And last, they are not to covet anything that belongs to their neighbor or to anyone else. Those are what we call the Ten Commandments. They are not the entire law. They are the basis of the law. These are the Ten Commandments. The rest of the law is how you carry out those ten principles. How you carry out these facts. And so these are called the Ten Commandments. They were given on Mount Sinai. Moses spends 40 days on that mountain getting that law and those commandments. What is Israel doing while he's up there getting the law? Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Look at verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron, and he took them from their hand and fashioned with it a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." You remember what happened when Moses came off the mountain? Aaron gives in to the people and makes a molten calf, and they begin to worship it and sing and dance. And Moses comes off the mountain because God says, "You better get down off the mountain because the people are singing and dancing and sinning." And when he comes off the mountain, sees the golden calf, sees what they are doing, he takes the tablets of stone and he breaks them. He takes the golden calf and grinds it into powder, puts it in the water and makes them drink the water. And then the Levites go through the camp and kill 3,000 of them that day. Now let me ask you something. You have a right to be angry? You know what that's called? Righteous indignation. How did they show God their gratitude? They make a golden calf and give it credit for leading them out of Egypt. You know, God would have been right to grind them up and put them in the water. But he didn't do that. Why? You know why he didn't do that? Because he loved them and he made a promise. He made a promise to send a Savior. He made a promise to send a Redeemer. He made a promise that he would redeem men from their sinful conduct. And nothing that they did would change that promise. Nothing. Even their unthankfulness, even their disobedience, even their ungodliness, none of it would change what God was going to accomplish. There's a lesson in there. The rest of the book of Exodus, from chapter number 25 all the way to chapter 40, is about the tabernacle. In chapter number 25 through 35, you have the detailed instructions to the building of the tabernacle. Moses received the law and he received the instructions before the tabernacle on Mount Sinai. The construction of the tabernacle and the completion of it is in chapters 35 through 40. And if you want a very interesting thing, there is a biblical website that has been designed to do nothing else but to talk about the tabernacle. There is a man that has spent 5 to 10 years of his life reproducing the things that were in the tabernacle. That's where these pictures come from. And it's a website that's dedicated to nothing about information about the tabernacle. One thing about the tabernacle that should be important to us, and I want to read this, is the last passage in Exodus. Turn to chapter 25, look at verse number 8. There is a lesson. In chapter 25 and verse number 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." Look at verse 9. "According to all that I am going to show you, as a pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it." You remember that passage in Hebrews? "See that thou make all things according to the pattern." You see, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he did not just receive the Ten Commandments. He did not just receive the law written by the finger of God. He saw the pattern of the tabernacle. And he received the dimension and the instruction of how the tabernacle was to be built. And when he came off the mountain, He gave those instructions to Israel, and they built the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern. Now, I want you to tell me that God doesn't care about the details. Why are these lessons in the Old Testament? They are teaching us something very important. When God gives an instruction, God intends for it to be followed. They were told what to make, how to make every element in the tabernacle, what kind of material to make it out of, what room to put it in, where to place it, the type of curtains, the poles, the rings, how to carry it, how to transport it. All the instruction is given in the book of Exodus. What did they do with all that instruction? You know, one of the things that they did is that they were to give all the materials that were to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. You know what the book of Exodus tells us? That Moses had to stop them from giving because they gave too much. Can you imagine that happening today? God would have to tell us, stop us from giving because we're giving too much. That's what happened in the days when the tabernacle was constructed. They were so thankful and they were so determined to make that tabernacle, they did whatever it took to get it constructed. You know what's sad about all that? That same fervor, that same spirit, that same determination was not given to God in following His command. But at times, ladies and gentlemen, we see a glimmer of it. And one of those times is the construction of the tabernacle, where we see them determined to do things according to God's pattern and to do it to the best of their ability and even go above and beyond to make sure that it is done. You know, at times we see a glimmer of hope. And God surely had to see a glimmer of hope when He saw the outpouring of their willingness to build and construct the tabernacle. And so as we end the book of Exodus, we see God has fulfilled promise number one. God has made them a great nation. And now they have been given a law that is codified, a law that is written, a law that they can read and study, a law that they can look at and apply. And they have been given the instruction of building a place of worship where God can be worshipped and honored and paid respect to in His way by His instruction. Now we will see when we get to the book of Leviticus, we will see the instruction of the priesthood. Those who will labor in the tabernacle. Those who have the responsibility to take care of it. And so, the book of Exodus is the going out, the making of the nation in cruel bondage, but God keeping His promise to make them a free people and to make them a nation that God will bring the Redeemer and the Savior of the world through. You see, God's plans always work. But God had an eternal plan that even went beyond the tabernacle. God had a plan to save the world through the giving of the life of one man. That man happened to be His Son. And by the shedding of His blood and His willingness to die on Calvary, God provided man with the remedy and the thing that was needed in order to get his sins remitted. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, God loved you enough to send His Son, and His Son loved you enough to die for you. And all you have to do to render obedience and to accept that sacrifice is to ask God and to follow the plan of salvation. To hear the Word of God, to believe it, to repent, and to confess His name and to submit to baptism. If you will do that, God will add you to the church. We want you to know that God makes His choice totally your own. If you're here and you are a child of God, as we mentioned this morning, and your life is not right with God, God still loves you. He cares about you. He's concerned about you. If you will turn away from your sin, if you will rededicate yourself, and you will come home, God will forgive you. If we can help you in any way to accept the gospel tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.